All right, well, good morning, everyone. I'm so thankful to be able to worship with you this morning. For those who were able to join us last week for our first ever live Zoom worship, I hope you were as encouraged as I was just to be able to switch it up and to be able to worship in real time and see each other's faces. Please do keep in mind that that's something that we hope to do monthly. So mark your calendars as the next one is scheduled to be on Sunday, December 6th. So hopefully that could be a new rhythm. And in case you're curious why we do this, on top of everything else, it does provide a nice break and rest for our virtual filming team who comes in every week and every week on Saturday. And so on top of that, also hopefully it's an encouraging time where we're able to hold each other accountable and come together in worship. So please do look forward to that. With that being said, if you're just joining us, we are finishing a short two-week series we started last week titled Watch and Pray. And this exhortation comes from Jesus to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we learned last week. And to briefly recap, last week we talked about the importance of being spiritually awake and vigilant as Christians, and how especially in this season that we find ourselves in, it's not going to come easy. It will require us to fight our flesh, to deny our flesh, to resist temptation, to be spiritually drowsy, and for some of us, spiritually asleep. Now today, I want to continue and focus our attention on the second part of that exhortation, which is intimately tied and connected to the first. And that is a clear and simple call to not only watch, but to pray. So let's look together at our text today. The text today comes at a same scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, but from the Gospel of Luke rather than Mark, which we read last week. So let's read together from Luke chapter 22, as it shows on your screen. Luke 22, verse 39 through 46. It's the reading of God's word. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Amen. This is the reading of God's word. So with the topic being prayer today, let me ask the simple question to get us thinking. Why do you pray? Why does anyone pray? I remember the first time I seriously thought about this question was when a non-Christian friend of mine asked me as I was praying before a meal, and he just asked very honestly and humbly, "Hey, why do you pray as a Christian?" And it was humbling because it was the first time I had to really think about, can I give a reasonable explanation for why I pray? And I was humbled because even though I grew up in a Christian family and attended church my whole life and had prayed hundreds of prayers prior to that moment, I actually couldn't get to the root of why I actually pray when my friend asked me that question. And if you're like me and you grew up in the church, maybe you can relate that a lot of us, we know that we should pray, like before meals, during worship service, or at prayer gatherings, because that's what we were told to do. That's what our parents told us to do. That's what our church told us to do. We're also trained to always think we should pray to God because that seems like the Christian thing to do. Like, you should read your Bible and you should pray. And it seems like it's important. But the heart of today's message is, well, do we really appreciate and understand prayer for what it is, and do we approach it accordingly? And maybe you're not a Christian, or if you didn't grow up in the church, I'm sure you're curious too. Like, why do we pray, and what actually is prayer in the Christian perspective? In the text we read today, Jesus calls his disciples to watch and be awake. And of all the things that he could have tied together to watchfulness and spiritual vigilance, he chooses prayer. He doesn't say watch and read, or watch and meditate, or watch and obey. He says watch and pray. And the hope for this message is simple, that after we hear from God's word, we would be challenged, we would be convicted, and we would grow in our desire to pray more. And to do that, we'll look at Jesus' example of prayer in the garden, and I'll draw two main principles regarding prayer from this text, and that we'll spend hopefully a good amount of time just applying and practically seeing how can we grow in our life of prayer as Christians. So first, we'll look at the posture of Jesus' prayer. Secondly, we'll look at what the purpose of prayer is according to this text, and then we'll close with some practical applications. So first, the posture of prayer. I think I might have shared this before, but in lieu of our first baby coming in a couple weeks, one of the things I've been doing is I began physical therapy. Not because I got any major injuries or anything like that, but I want to just check my body, recalibrate my body, make sure I'm healthy and doing all these things well. And one of the main things I've learned is that most people, the reason that they eventually have to end up getting physical therapy is not because of major injuries or freak accidents, but it's something as simple as poor posture. My physical therapist constantly emphasizes the importance of having correct and good posture. And so now one of the things I'm always mindful of that's always in the back of my mind is my posture. And one of the interesting things I learned is that for a lot of people, they've become so accustomed to and used to poor posture that that poor posture feels normal and comfortable to them. And healthy and correct posture feels abnormal or awkward and foreign. And so my PT told me, here's the three steps you should always do. He says, first, get your hand. Make sure your pinky's touching your belly button and your chest is touching your thumb. So you should lean forward. And then he says, raise up your shoulders, open your palms, set it down. And then lastly, he says, tuck your chin. And when I first did that, I felt super uncomfortable. Like, this is a weird position to be in. But he's like, that is the most neutral and healthy posture you can be in. And so every now and then, you'll see me as I'm walking, I'll literally randomly just go, boom, boom, boom. And I'll do that, whether I'm sitting, working, standing. And I correct it because I've been told and taught this is the healthy way to stand. In a similar way, I think our posture in the way that we approach prayer matters a lot. And I think in his posture of prayer, in this text, Jesus models three important aspects of what a correct posture of prayer is. And we're just going to look at that very briefly. Number one, Jesus models a very intentional posture as he approaches prayer. And we see this because prayer never happens by accident in Jesus' life. He never leaves it to chance. It was clearly something he planned for. It was clearly a priority in his life. And where do we see this in the text? Look at Luke 22:39. It says, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. One of the things the New Testament is crystal clear about is that Jesus was a man of regular and intentional prayer, to the point where for the disciples, for Jesus to go up to the mountain to pray was just another day in the life of Jesus, something that Jesus was accustomed to doing, something that he modeled to his disciples to not only see, but also to follow and emulate. And not only was he intentional in his posture in the regularity of his praying, but also in the manner of his praying. Almost every time Jesus prays, the Bible tells us he doesn't just pray randomly, or he doesn't just kind of pray wherever he's at, but it always says that he makes it a point to go out to a desolate place of solitude to pray, and that he's usually alone. In other words, it was something that he planned to do, and he would go to do it. Look at these texts in the Gospels, Matthew 14:23. After he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Mark 1:35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Luke 6:12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And so we'll get to the application later, but the first thing we learned about Jesus' posture in prayer is that he was very, very intentional and purposeful in prioritizing and planning to have prayer be a part of his life, where he had a designated time and place to go and pray. Secondly, the second posture that Jesus models in his prayer is a posture of intimacy. Intimacy. When Jesus prays, it's clear that for Jesus, prayer is not just a religious duty or something he checks off because that's something he's supposed to do as a Christian, per se. Or he's not trying to impress people. Clearly he's not, because he doesn't care if people are there. In fact, he prefers to pray in solitude and by himself. He's clearly not praying because it's just a spiritual, religious thing to do. Rather, as cliche as it might sound, as basic as a reminder is, Jesus prays to a person. He prays and addresses the person, and he converses openly and honestly. And that's captured in the simple beginning of his prayer in Mark 14:36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. In other words, in his prayer, we see it's colored with intimacy because he knows who he's praying to. He addresses who he's praying to, and he knows who he's talking to. Let me ask you this. Do you ever feel intimacy when you call a company or a store and automatically it picks up to an automated voice message? Do you feel intimate in that setting? One thing I've been doing a lot this season as we're preparing to build a nursery and buying all these things for our, you know, son to come, is returning a lot of stuff. I think my record right now is I've gone to Target 5 times out of 7 in a week to get stuff, to return stuff. And, you know, oftentimes I'll call them. And if you call Target, one reason I don't like calling Target is instead of a person picking up, they have an automated menu that tries to solve your problem through their automated menu. And they try to make you feel heard. And they'll say stuff like, "We really care about your call," or "What can we do to help you?" Or, "Oh, we're so sorry you're going through that." And every time that happens, I get so frustrated because I know they don't care about me. This robot doesn't care about me. And so what I do is I immediately just wait for the option to connect with a live team member because I want to know that there is a live person on the other end listening to me, hearing me. Because an automated message rehearses a script, whereas a person listens to you and you can converse with them. Jesus, in this posture of intimacy, shows that he's praying to a person. He's praying to his Father. He's not performing some sort of automated religious duty like often a lot of us do when we approach prayer. He's conversing with God honestly, earnestly, and intimately. And then thirdly, not only is he intentional and intimate, but Jesus approaches prayer with a posture of submission. Look at how he comes before God. He comes before God with a humble heart that wants to listen, receive, and obey rather than simply just make his demands. Look at verse 42, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And this posture of submission is where we learn something profound about Jesus' example and also his understanding of prayer. I think a lot of us, including myself, it's tempting not to view prayer as a means to an end, to get us from point A to point B. So if we want a certain job, how are we going to get from unemployment to that career? Prayer will get us there. Prayer, when I ask God, will get me from here to there. Or if we want to be in a romantic relationship and we're struggling with the season of singlehood, singlehood to relationship, prayer is the weapon or the tool that will get us there. Or if things aren't going so well in life and we're going through a difficult struggle or hard time, prayer is going to be the answer to get us out. In other words, prayer is for a lot of us, it's a means to get us where we want to go. So in a sense, it is very self-serving when you think about that posture of prayer. It's really about what do I want, where do I want to go, and how is prayer going to get me there? But what Jesus shows in his posture is that prayer actually, it's a tool to, number one, make us content with and desire to be where God wants us to be, to do what God wants us to do, and to go where God wants us to go. You see, for Jesus, prayer was the tool to massage the will of God into his heart and into his life to help God not draw near to him, but him to draw near to God, not the other way around. And so to put it simply, based on Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, we see that a correct posture that we should always ask ourselves anytime we approach prayer is an intentional posture that has a time and place set to have a prayerful life. Number two, an intimacy that remembers that I'm not just talking to an automated person or some sort of distant being, but this is a personal God that I'm praying to. And third, a humble submission that ultimately the aim of my prayer is for me to submit to God and his will for my life. So if that's the posture based off what we see in our text, the why is still a bit hazy. If that's how to approach prayer, what can we learn about why we should pray, which leads to the second principle of the purpose? Now, there's many reasons and purposes throughout Scripture, and obviously we can't talk about all of them, but in our text today, there's two that I want to highlight that I think we can draw from this text. The first purpose of prayer that we see in this text is we pray for God to give us the strength and power to resist temptation, to resist temptation. Jesus doesn't just tell the disciples to pray without giving a reason, but he specifically says in Luke 22:40, when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he says it again in verse 46, "Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." This is clearly a significant aspect and purpose of prayer because in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus teaches all disciples to pray regularly, he says that daily we should pray, "Lead us not into temptation." And with that purpose in mind, let me ask you, When you find yourself struggling with sin and temptation, whether it might be a habitual pattern of lust or anger or bitterness or unforgiveness, whatever it might be, how do you usually fight that temptation? And what role does prayer have in fighting that temptation in your life? See, from my experience and from when I talk to people, most Christians, they seem to pray after the fact. They pray after they fall into sin and temptation, not before. In other words, most people see prayer as this thing you're supposed to do after you fall, and you're supposed to use prayer then now to apologize or confess or repent to God. So for example, let's just say, I know this season a lot of people are home, and let's just be real, lust has significantly a bigger struggle for a lot of people, men and women alike. So let's say you're tempted to lust, you fall and you watch pornography, you fall into sin. That's when people say, well, then I pull out prayer out of my tool chest and I pray a prayer of confession and repentance. But the ironic thing is when it comes to actually fighting and resisting temptation, we for some reason ironically resort to completely fleshly means. It's very strange if you think about it. For example, to camp on the topic of lust, I hear people share, oh man, lust is so hard, but I've been trying really hard to fight it. But when you actually ask them, well, what are you doing to fight it? There's actually nothing remotely spiritual about how they are fighting it. I'll usually hear kind of like a very fleshly, self-driven effort of, well, I'm just trying to be better, or I'm trying to do better, or I'm trying to try harder, which is really, I'm the source of my fight. I'm trying to do this. I'm trying to do this. I'm trying to do this. And church, realize this. Trying to fight spiritual temptations with fleshly efforts and tools will always be ineffective. Always. As Paul says in Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but our struggle is a spiritual one. There is a spiritual reality. Reminds me of a scene in Lord of the Rings. Lord of the Rings might be a little more dated now, but I like it. It's a good movie. There's a scene where the protagonist, Aragorn, he comes across a very deadly foe for the first time in the first film, and he's trying to fight off these spiritual beings called the Nazgul. And when he tries to attack them with regular swords, the sword is completely ineffective and it just gets disintegrated and destroyed when he tries to fight them with that. Why? Because these are spiritual beings. You cannot fight spiritual beings with fleshly swords. It's just not a fair fight because you need a special sword, as you find out later in the film, to be able to even put up a fight to begin with. And that special sword for us to fight spiritual temptation, according to Jesus in our text, is prayer. For example, if you know you are a habitually angry and not loving person, which is temptation and sin, don't just try to be nice. And don't just pray for forgiveness after you've blown up at your spouse or yelled at your kids. But come before the Lord and pray for the power to resist the temptation. To also pray for patience and pray for love that comes from the Spirit prior to even falling in the first place. In other words, what this shows is that, Christian, the lack of spiritual fruit in your life is most likely not the result of a lack of effort, but it's probably the result of a lack of prayer. Using the analogy last week that I shared, if life is you're driving and you're behind the wheel constantly, and watchfulness means as the driver you are alert and awake as you drive, prayer, then using that analogy, it is a spiritual fuel that keeps the car running. Without fuel, a car simply will not run. And in the same way, a Christian that does not pray simply will not function in the way that God intends. That's the first one, to resist and have power to resist temptation. But the second purpose we see in the text is that prayer gives us the strength and power to overcome and persevere through hardship. You see, remember the context of Jesus praying in the garden, which is really the highlight of what is going on there, is that he is about to face the greatest hardship in all of history in his being delivered over to be crucified and to suffer for our sin. And Jesus prays a very, very honest prayer, right? Which we highlighted last week, really highlights his humanity and makes him a lot more relatable to us as humans. He says, God, it is too hard. I am in anguish. And quite frankly, I don't want to go through with this. And what he says is, can you remove this cup? What is this cup? This cup is the cup of God's wrath that is going to be poured out to him. And so he asks his father, if you're willing, because you are able to do all things, can you let this cup pass? In other words, can you exempt me from this hardship? Can you remove this hardship? Is there another way around this hardship? And so what Jesus prays, what a lot of us often pray, please let this hardship pass. Make me not have to go through this difficulty. And I know what that's like. I've been through, even recently, seasons of hardship where nothing is more ringing in your heart than, God, can you just take this away? Can you make it easier? Can you remove this from me? But what we see through Jesus' prayer and so much of Scripture is that most of the time, God's purpose in answer to prayer is not to remove your hardship, but to strengthen you through it, to give you perseverance through it. Luke 22, 42, 43, Jesus says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup. And it doesn't say, God therefore obliged and remove the cup. No, but it does say in verse 43, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. This is the reason I chose Luke's account. It's the only account that includes this detail, and I think it's a beautiful and powerful image. You see, on the surface, it seems like God has turned a blind eye to Jesus' prayer. It seems like Jesus has asked something, and God has denied that request. But what we don't realize in the spiritual realm and the reality is, as Jesus prays, even though his surface-level request may not be granted in the way that we think it should be, and he still has to face the cup of God's wrath, through prayer, we see that behind the scenes, an angel comes and he receives strength, power, and encouragement to face and overcome the cup of hardship and wrath that he's going to do. See, for a lot of us, including myself a lot of the times, I think we struggle with prayer because we doubt its power to actually do anything or to actually change our circumstances. But as we see, a more profound purpose of prayer seen throughout Scripture is that God uses prayer not to necessarily change our circumstances, but to change us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to empower us. And remembering this, it's an important paradigm shift for us because prayer, in prayer, so much of our spiritual life, you have to understand, it's not about not knowing what to do, but I actually think it's about lacking the power to do it. Here's what I mean. I think a simple read of Scripture will clearly show you the Christian life fundamentally, it's not about questions like what career will you choose or where will you go in life or where will you end up living. Not these kind of destination questions, but so much of how a lot of us pray is about the external realities of our life, whether that be God, tell me what job you want me to pick, or God, help me to get into that school, or God, help me to buy that house. But the Bible's overwhelmingly clear that what matters more in the life of the Christian is not where you're going, but who you are becoming, who you are in the process. So what you do is less important in Scripture, and who you are in what you do is what matters to God. And this is where the specific purpose of prayer really comes into play. A lot of us have really sporadic prayer lives because I think in that mentality, we only pray when we have external problems, or when we have kind of tangible needs that we feel need to be addressed. But if the aim of the Christian life is a perpetual desire to conform to the character of Jesus, to be loving, to be patient and gentle, no matter what situation or context we find ourselves in, then it only makes sense that there is never a time where we don't need spiritual strength. There's never a time where we don't need prayer because these things do not come natural to us. In other words, if this is true, it only makes sense that prayer is always purposeful, always necessary, always needed, whether or not our surface-level requests are answered. Because through prayer, God is molding and shaping us beneath the surface to have the strength to persevere and be like Jesus. And so based on Jesus' example of prayer, I want to share three practical applications. Because I was preparing this message, my hope was I just want our church to grow in a desire to want to pray. And so that being said, there's just three practical applications that I hope can wake us up, not only spiritually speaking, but particularly when it comes to prayer. And so we'll get super practical. First application I want to encourage all of us is, number one, as we see from Jesus' life, pick a time and place for prayer and show up. That's it. And this comes straight from one of my favorite pastors, Pastor John Piper. I recently read a quote of his, and I think it's so true. It goes like this. He says, "The devil defeats most praying before it even happens because we don't make a plan." If you don't make a plan, you won't pray. That's as simple as it is. And if we learn anything from Jesus' life of prayer, it's really that prayer doesn't happen on accident. It has to be on purpose. And a time and place for prayer is essential in safeguarding intentional time with God. That's why married couples who understand the importance of connecting will never leave their connection up to chance. But if you ask any wise couple, they'll always say it is very prudent and wise to set aside a time and place for what they call date night. Well, why do you do that? It feels so forced. It feels so legalistic. Why can't it just be organic? You know why? Because life does not leave room for just organic things that are important to happen unless you are intentional and you set a time and purpose. We do this with almost everything we find important, and yet for some reason, I find it so interesting that so many Christians leave prayer up to chance. And when someone asks them how's prayer going, they have nothing to say because they never made a plan to begin with. And the reason we need to have a plan for prayer, get this, it's not because there's going to be sins and temptations that will distract us from prayer, but on the contrary, in my own life and almost everyone I ask, it's always good and noble things that will keep us from praying. When you look at the life of Jesus, he was sinless, never sinned. He was busier than all of us, and he was constantly doing good things. He was teaching people, healing people, doing public ministry. But the Bible tells us that he never compromised his time of prayer, no matter how busy or how good of a reason he may have had to potentially skip that time of prayer. Because Jesus knew, prayer to me is not a chore or a burden. It is essential to my spiritual health and well-being. Again, going back to the car analogy, no one is ever too busy to put gas in their car. No matter what you need to do or where you need to go, you will always stop to put gas in your car, because if your car is out of gas and you are running on empty, here's the reality. You're not going anywhere. Nowhere. You can press the gas pedal. You can turn on the headlights. You can turn on music. You can do everything you normally do as if you're actually driving a car. But without gas, you're not actually moving. And that's so much of what happens for us spiritually speaking. You see, for a lot of us, we're so confused why we feel spiritually stagnant or dry when we're doing everything a Christian is supposed to do. We go to worship, we go to community group, we read the Bible, reading all these articles, and we ask ourselves, well, why do I feel so stagnant or I'm not growing spiritually? And that's where today God's word will say, well, maybe prayer is where you need to really be focusing on. And in my personal life and through almost everything I read regarding prayer, a regular prayer life, again, never happens on accident. It requires a plan. It requires a place and a time where you can be present and undistracted. So be brutally honest. Whether it be a small window of time in the morning, afternoon, or evening, can I encourage you, pick a time and place for prayer and show up. So first, application. But secondly, maybe you're wondering, if I show up, how long should I pray for and what should I pray for? Which leads to the second application, be realistic. Okay, so pick a time and place, show up, and be realistic. I remember watching an interview with Pastor Tim Keller, a well-known pastor, and he was asked, hey, how do you and your wife maintain a regular life of prayer amidst your busyness with traveling and your busy schedules and ministry? And he said, you know, we experimented a lot over the years. And here's what he said. In the end of the day, the only way we were able to find some sort of rhythm of prayer is we had to be brutally realistic. He shared how, like a lot of us, they would try these very lofty plans, like, hey, we're going to try to spend like an hour together, or we're going to really try to always be present. And he would do that, and they would all fall short simply because, not because they're not spiritual, not because they didn't want to, but because it was not realistic. And he said, we finally found something that works for us. And get this, the great Pastor Tim Keller that so many of us look up to, that he's what he says. He says, no matter what's going on, what works for me and my wife is we'll spend just 1 minute together at night praying. Just 1 minute. No matter where we are, no matter if we're separated, whether it's on the phone or whether it's in person, we'll just spend 1 minute praying and connecting together and coming before the Lord. You know, with that in mind, I always laugh when I share a message about spiritual disciplines, about reading your Bible or praying, and then a collegian comes up to me and says, Pastor Sam, I was so convicted. And then I'll say, so what are you going to do? And they'll say, I'm going to uproot my life drastically. I'm going to stop everything I was doing. I'm going to read and pray for an hour every day. It's going down. And before, I used to be so blessed by that. Now I just kind of chuckle. Because as great as that sounds, I just know it's not going to happen. Guarantee it's not going to happen. And oftentimes, if we're honest with ourselves, it's because that desire is motivated by hype. It's motivated by emotion and impulse rather than an actual deep conviction to want to have prayer become a lifestyle. You see, prayer in Scripture is not supposed to be a fad. It's not this thing where just when you feel super hyped, oh, I'm going to pray. No. Prayer is always akin to breathing when you ask any pastor or any commentator. Just because you take a really deep breath one time out of the week, you'll still die. No, prayer is not impressive in its intensity. Prayer is impressive in its regularity to keep you alive. And with that being said, let me say this. I honestly think praying regularly for 5 minutes a day is far more spiritually meaningful than praying for 5 hours randomly at maybe a retreat or something like that. Again, a common comparison that I think is helpful, praying should be like breathing. Breathing brings life to your body in its consistency and regularity, and that's where overall prayer is better understood as a way of life. So we need to be realistic when it comes to prayer. And so for me and Angela, when I heard Pastor Tim Keller share what he and his wife does, since the beginning of this year, that's actually been something that works for us. Where every night before bed, we created a rhythm where, hey, we're going to pray together. Even if it's just 1 or 2 minutes, let's really try to create a culture where we pray together. Nothing fancy, but it's realistic, and we've been able to find consistency with it. So think to yourself, how can I realistically set aside a time and place that is applicable to my life and situation right now? And then third application. So not only be intentional, pick a time and place, not only be realistic, but be specific. Be specific. I think for a lot of us, we know we should pray, and we make it a point to pray, but we feel lost when we actually get there in terms of, well, where do I start? What do I pray for? And because our minds are so prone to wander and be distracted, I think if we are not specific in our prayer and what we're praying for, especially in this kind of short attention span, social media age, it's so easy to just wander and get lost in our thoughts. And I don't know if you guys have experienced that before, where you start praying, dear God, and you think about politics, you think about that Korean drama, and you're just gone. And it's just, it's useless. So in terms of what to pray for, if you need kind of a paradigm or a starting point, I found this advice to be very helpful. It's something that I utilize, and hopefully it'll help you too. It's if you aren't sure where to start with prayer, pray in concentric circles. Concentric circles. Here's what I mean. Start with yourself, with your burdens, your requests, what's going on in your heart and mind, and then move slowly outward to maybe your spouse, your family, your kids, and then start maybe to that neighbor you saw today, or start to the friends that you hang out with, or that coworker you came across, and slowly pray outwards in concentric circles in that manner. And I found that that's very helpful in really focusing your prayers to be a regular thing on whatever happened that day. So for example, when I prayed with Angela last night, we literally just prayed for the things and the people we encountered and talked about during the day. So during the day we shared, oh, isn't a couple from church getting married tomorrow? Oh yeah. And then at night we'd pray for them. Hey, Lord, as we just talked about this couple, can you be with them? We hope that they have a safe and blessed wedding. We prayed for our parents who we had just talked about, that God can protect them and whatever is going on there. And that's it. So just pray inside out in concentric circles. Or if you need something more tangible, our church has given, especially our members, a very, very specific and tangible way to pray, which is our members' directory. So if you don't know what to pray for and you're like, I need direction, pull out your members' directory, look at the list, and just pray for this person in the body of Christ and pray down the list of names for people in the church. So have a time and place, be realistic, and be specific. Now, as we close, as I mentioned last week, anytime there is a message about obedience or doing stuff as Christians, it's always tempting, again, not to feel like it's just another duty or another task that we need to force ourselves to do because that is the Christian thing to do. And I share about prayer, as I share about prayer, I'm sure some of us, you might feel guilty because you're thinking, man, I really haven't prayed in a long time. And so you're immediately thinking, I want to correct my spiritual balance. So immediately your flesh kicks in and you're like, I want to have willpower to pray harder and pray more. And I'm just going to will myself to do this. And I want to pray more to please God and be a good Christian. And let me close again by reminding us, well, pause really quick. Let's apply the gospel here. Prayer, it's not performance. Prayer is not performance. We don't pray because we're trying to impress God. We don't pray to appear spiritual and godly. We don't even pray because we feel worthy to pray. I remember having a deep talk with my dad a few years back, and I asked him, again, I'm at that stage where we're able to have like deeper conversations and a lot of heart-to-hearts, and it brings me a lot of joy to be able to do that with my dad. And for all you parents out there, especially dads with young kids, you can't do that yet because they're not there, but hopefully one day you'll be able to have those meaningful connections and conversations with your children too. So I remember talking to my dad, and I asked him this question. I said, what brings you the greatest joy in being my dad? And I said this obviously in Korean. So I said, what brings you the greatest joy in being my father? And he thought about it a little bit, and he said, you know, my greatest joy is when we just are able to connect and have a good conversation with really no real agenda. That's what he said. And I was like, that's very interesting. Where did you get that? And he said, I remember growing up, his father back in Korea, you know, when everyone was busy or whatnot, he would always share how he would look forward to nothing more than when his children would come back from school and they would sit on their ghetto little porch area and they would just talk. Talk about how their day went. Talk about what was on their mind. Ask each other questions. And he told me in that same way, after I was born, he said he could not wait for me to grow up out of my infantile baby stage so that we can just be able to talk and converse. Because he wanted to be able to share life, to hear my burdens, to hear my joys, to hear my struggles, and have good conversations for no reason other than to just enjoy our relationship as father and son. And on the flip side, he shared how what saddened him most is when our relationship and our conversations were obviously either non-existent or purely request-based. He said that. He said, when I only talked to him when I needed something, that was saddening. Not because he didn't have a heart to want to grant me my request, but because what that did is that was no longer a relationship. Now it's a service. It's not a personal relationship. It is a transactional one. So please remember, Christian, as you strive to grow in prayer, that we pray because God loves us, and through Jesus and in the gospel, he has made us his beloved children. And can we remember that it is a privilege to come before God, that my Father has actually, and for me to realize that, it's actually been very life-giving for my prayer life personally, especially even this past week, because as cliche, again, as it sounds, if it really clicks for you and registers, you will start to understand that you don't have to spend time with God. You really get to. It is a privilege. It is a joy. And that unlike a lot of earthly fathers, maybe even some of your earthly fathers, where sometimes they're too busy to spend time to talk with their kids, or they find conversing with their kids annoying and troublesome, that my Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, who in one hand holds the universe, loves nothing more than to spend time with his children in prayer and in conversation. So if you take nothing else away from this message, remember this, that in Christ, again, God is your Father, and nothing brings him more joy than for you to spend time with him. For no ulterior purpose other than you want to be near to him, draw near to him with your joys, burdens, pains, struggles, and requests. Let's pray together.